The next two lessons will be very much tied together, so the end of this one may be like the end of The Lord of the Rings, the second one, except probably not as exciting or entertaining, but there may be a bit of a cliffhanger that exists there where it's like, so now what? But we will continue on with that. And I want you to see that as we're walking through some of these ideas, these truths in doctrine, these very rich and deep ideas that exist, we're not just doing this so that we can have knowledge, so that we can impress people, so that we can feel better about ourselves. That's not the purpose of any of this. Orthodoxy precedes orthopraxy. If you are going to do particular actions and do them in a way that is consistent and from the heart, you need to have the right knowledge that exists behind that. And I want to use this not as just something that I'm making up, or is just Aaron's personality, or is rather just, well, you know, this is a Reformed Baptist church and y'all like doctrine, and so that's why you're going to focus on this. I believe this is something that we can look at as being apostolic, that teaching and preaching is not something that is primarily going to be orthopraxy, that which you do. It's not primarily going to be application. You're missing something very significant if you don't have an application to what it is that you're teaching. But if all that you're teaching is just how to practice and what you should do, you have a tendency to fall into somewhat of a VeggieTales style of theology where we're just emphasizing morality. In some aspects of theology require a little more teaching, require a little more thinking, require that we take multiple themes and ideas that exist in Scripture and hold on to those so that we can see the foundation that exists behind what it is that we are proposing. And it's not as simple as just the game of slapjack. I don't know if you ever played that game where, you know, as a kid, you'd put down some cards, and then if there was a jack, whoever slapped it first would get it. And sometimes we can get into that habit with Bible verses, where someone will give a verse on, you know, man's, you know, freedom, man's free will. Well, here's a verse for that. Well, here's one for God's sovereignty. Well, here's another one for man's free will. Here's another one for God's sovereignty. And we end up playing this silly little game of slapjack, and we can get into it. Likewise, when we're dealing with a topic which has a theme that spans through Scripture as much as this one does, something that I am arguing you see in the very earliest pages of Scripture and something that you will find at the end of Scripture, and then woven like a quilt throughout the pages of Scripture. The example I want to use as the orthodoxy preceding orthopraxy was the book of Ephesians. I want you to think about how Paul wrote that book. He begins that book with very high Christology, spends three chapters talking about very high and serious doctrine of God, and then after that begins to walk into practical aspects of life and how this should play itself out. And that's the foundation. We like to sometimes run over to Ephesians 6, but we need to remember that there are so many other passages that exist prior to that that is the foundation upon which what Paul is teaching lies upon. I think the same is true with this topic. And we're going to be talking about the doctrine of the Christian Sabbath, but looking at it as far as Adam's identity and his vocation. We're going to look back at the garden and consider Adam and where he is as someone who was made in the image of God. What does that mean that Adam was made in the image of God? What does it mean when we look at what Adam was called to do, what vocation the Lord gave Adam to do in the garden? And then we're going to compare that to Christ. We're going to compare that to Jesus and what it is that Jesus did. And we will find that it is in contrast to Adam. Where Adam fell, Jesus was successful. Jesus was, as we know, as Paul states, as we hold to Jesus, is the second Adam. Where Adam fell, Jesus was successful. But I believe there's some very important key truths that we can see within this that are applicable to our lives and will help us to understand this doctrine as well. Many times people will go to trump card passages. Someone who comes from a New Covenant theology perspective will give you a trump card perspective, and they will slap down Colossians 2. They will slap down something like Romans 14 here, Romans 14 and verse 6, which says, "The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and give thanks to God." And they will look at something like this and other passages as well. And they will argue that, look, this is just merely ceremonial. This the meeting of one in seven, the existence of the Lord's Day, the Christian church gathering upon this first day of the week is something that is just mere tradition that exists in the church. And they will look at a passage like this and some of the others, and they will say, this is sufficient evidence that there is no distinction in days whatsoever. They will go on to argue that there's no basis for the Lord's Day in the fourth commandment. They will argue that the Christians meeting on that first day in a one in seven pattern, I would argue, there is not something that had anything really to do with a theme that existed in Scripture or anything that had its basis even in creation, which the Lord pointed back to, I would argue, in the fourth commandment. But rather, it's just something that they did. It's a good thing to do. Most Christians afterwards have done that. But it's not something that is a requirement, that this is a time that be set aside. This is a time that be different, that you be gathering here today on this Lord's Day, as you will here in a little bit, for the worship of our Lord. And that be something different than how you would be behaving tomorrow morning. It absolutely is. And I want to argue here, as I have been arguing, that even those that would dismiss this, even those that would dismiss this foundation that I believe that is very clear there, that the apostles saw in Scripture, being that the Old Testament Sabbath command existed based upon the old creation, this New Testament Lord's Day command exists on the basis of the new creation, Jesus being that new creation, Jesus being the first fruits. I believe that there's much foundation that exists there. But I want to spend some time here discussing Adam and him being made in the image of God, and him being called to bear God's image, and him being called to do particular actions because they are actions that the Lord has done. And we will see that especially in how the apostles talk about us, how we are to behave because of the way Christ has behaved. Richard Barcellos, in his book, Getting the Garden Right, which, by the way, is the book that we're using in this study, states this about those that are dismissive of the Lord's Day command. He says, "It typically assumes that the Sabbath has only two functions in redemptive history, as a sign between God and the Old Covenant Israel and a shadow of Christ to come." We would argue that it was a sign between the Lord and Israel in the Old Testament. But when you look at the wording of that, it has its basis in creation itself. Remember that, please. Additionally, it does point towards Christ, but an argument we want to make here is that the Sabbath is not a person. Jesus is not a Sabbath. Jesus gives us that Sabbath rest because of the work that he did. He's on the cross. He said, "It is finished." What's finished? The Lord's work in redemption was finished at the death of Christ. So we're going to argue that this perspective really sells short the fourth commandment and does not allow us to, you know, just differentiate it from the other nine and just say, well, these other nine, we see those in the New Testament. This fourth one, well, we don't see that one. Therefore, it's up to individuals how they will deal with that, or even pastors, how they would require people to meet. We all know that's not the case. I don't have the authority just to tell you, well, you have to meet here every Wednesday at 7 o'clock in the morning. That's absurd. It's not up to me to determine the pattern in which the church is gathering. That is something that has its basis in a pattern that exists in creation itself and exists long before I came around. So let's look at Adam's identity and vocation. Who Adam is as someone who was made in the image of God, and what it is the Lord called Adam to do. Barcelos makes this point. He says, to the degree we understand Adam's identity and vocation, we may better understand the incarnation, the sufferings and glory of the Lord. Also, to the degree we understand what the Creator's rest meant for God and what it means for man, we may better understand the incarnation, the sufferings and glory of the Lord. We're going to be focusing on that beginning part in this lesson today, looking at Adam's identity and vocation, which will help us better understand the incarnation and the sufferings and the redemption that occurred thereafter. Remember, Adam is someone who was made in the image of God. This is something that is distinct. This is something that is special, that is upon man, something that does not. And that's, when I say man, I mean humanity as a whole, male and female. He created them. We were made in the image of God, distinct, regardless of what you may be told in a science class that you're in. We are distinct from every other creature that exists on this planet. The fact that we are even having a conversation on that topic demonstrates that we are distinct from every other creature on this planet. No other creatures are having conversations or discussions in that manner. So Adam, being made in the image of God, we will argue, calls him to act in certain ways. There are ways that he is required to act in him being made in the image of God. There's also ways in which Adam is called to act on this, in this world. And those two are pretty much sounding like the same thing. But Adam, here's what I want to emphasize. Adam was called to be a prophet, a priest, and a king. It's an argument I want to make here. Adam was called to be a prophet, a priest, and a king. And I think we can argue that when we begin to walk through Genesis. And, of course, all of you know, you've gone through catechism, you've heard preaching, you've read the confession. You likewise know that Jesus is a prophet, a priest, and a king. And so I'm making that argument here for Adam as well. So let's look at Adam as one who was made as the high point of creation. Adam, or man, is the apex of the terrestrial creation. One writer, one theologian named Douglas Kelly says this. He says, the work of these days then indicates strong purpose in movement in the divine activity. God is preparing the stage with the intended purpose of making a home for his image bearers, Adam and Eve, and their descendants. And there is a, Adam is going to be created, we will see, and then he will be placed within this garden. And there is this world that is created for man, and for man to exist within that world, and for man to have a particular vocation and calling within that world. And I want us to just ponder for a moment. And I want us to think about the significance of Jesus coming as a man. How important that is. We read passages like this in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. We see this also in Philippians 2:5-8. Paul writes, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. We know this is true. We know Jesus came as a man. We confess this. We confess this in our confession. We have confessed this even as a church in various confessions of the past, in quoting the Nicene Creed, as we have quoted the council, the definition of Chalcedon, in these various other important creeds and catechism questions that we have answered. But why? Why did Jesus come as a man? Why is that important? And what does this point to in him coming as a man? Why not come as an angel? Why didn't he likewise come as an angel? Are there not angels that fell? Are there not angels that will fall under the wrath and the curse of God because of the rebellion against the Lord? He did not. He came not as an angel. He came not to redeem any angelic beings. What did he come as? He came as a man. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The angels were not made in the image of God. Man was made in the image of God. Man is distinct from these angelic beings, even with all of their grandeur, even with all of their power, as some have stood before people in the scriptures, and they have fallen down before them and worshiped them, and the angel quickly says, no, 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 stand up, stand up. Don't do that. You're talking about beings of great power, and impressive, you know, very impressive to those that they stand before, but they were not made in the image of God, and God has a love for the ones that were made in his image in a way that he does not have for those that were not. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, 14 through 18. The writer of Hebrews says this. He says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who, through fear of death, were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. There's some very important ideas that are even within this small passage here within Hebrews, this outright statement that he did not do this for angels. This is something that he did for man. This is something that he did by clothing himself in flesh, by becoming a man and acting for man as their federal head. We had Adam who acted as our federal head and he fell. We had Christ that came as our federal head and he was successful. Very, very important. Let's think through this idea of being made in the image of God. We see that in Genesis 1, 26 through 27. It says, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. Barcelos makes this comment on this passage. He says, God made the heavens, the earth, the sea, the land, the stars, the sun, the moon, the planets, animals, and angels. Man is unique. Man is special. Man is different from the rest of God's creation. We have man as being distinct and separate. Man as being special because he is made in the image of God in something he was called to do, something that he was not successful in Adam. However, in Christ, there was that success, so that we have passages like Ephesians 4, and then you can look down there into verse 20, 4, it says, and to put on a new self created after the likeness of God in the true righteousness and holiness. This likeness here being restored through the work that Christ accomplished, that image of God that has been marred, that has been damaged through the fall, is being restored through the work of Christ and through his work in the Holy Spirit through his people. The confession deals with this in chapter 4, and then in paragraph 2, talking of how man was made in the image of God, something that makes him distinct and separate from all of creation, all creation. So let's look at his identity and his calling. Now, there's a couple points, and I'm doing my best to synthesize this chapter, and I will admit to you, I struggled a little bit in synthesizing this as much as I would like to. So some of this is a bit more complicated than I desire it to be, but I believe after we walk through our session next week that it's going to be a bit more smoothed out. But we've talked about Adam being made in the image of God. I want us to talk about kind of his identity and his calling, what it is that we can observe from that, things that we can pull out of that. And there's a few items that I pulled out of Getting the Garden Right, written by Richard Barcelos. And the first one is this, is that Adam was a sinless image bearer which placed ethical demands upon him. There are ways that he was called to act and to behave that are innate. They're there within his very nature, and he was called to act out these in the roles of a prophet, a priest, and a king. I want to remind you that this is something that we'll circle back on, but I want to keep reminding you this as much as possible, that when we talk about the moral law of God, we talk about the Ten Commandments. These are commandments. These are aspects of the law that are transcendent. These are aspects that are applicable to people in all times. They're applicable to people in all places. The call to honor your father and mother is not something that was only written for those that existed within the Mosaic covenant, that those that stood before Mount Sinai were called to do that. The call to not to lie is not something that is only for the people in a particular place. This is something that all people everywhere know is wrong. They know that lying is wrong. They know that murder is wrong. So these are commandments that are distinct. They are distinct from the others. The Lord will judge people all places, everywhere, for how they live in accordance with his moral law. The Lord will not judge all people everywhere regarding what foods they ate. He will not judge people all places everywhere regarding what kind of clothes that they're wearing, whether or not they have multiple threads. He will not be judging all people everywhere regarding how they're plowing their fields or whether or not there's multiple grains within the same field. Those are laws that existed in a particular place, in a particular time, for a particular people, in a particular covenant with God, which was the Mosaic covenant. And we need to be careful that we do not just, flatten out all of the law in the Old Testament to act as though it's all exactly the same. It absolutely is not. And I want to remind you, in the first lesson, we talked through the Ten Commandments and we discussed how we can find those commandments before the Sinaitic covenant. We can find it during that Sinaitic or Mosaic covenant. We can find it afterwards. We can find them in the New Testament. These other laws, these more ceremonial laws, these more judicial laws, you don't find them in that same manner. Number two, we see this. We see that Adam was told to be fruitful, multiply, and to fill the earth and subdue it. I believe that Adam here is being called to be a king and a prophet. Let me read this and then I'll make my argument. Genesis 1:28, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And so if he is going to take dominion over the earth. He is going to be ruling over it. He is going to be subduing it. He is going to be ruling, we would think, in a righteous manner over the earth. If he is going to be fruitful and multiply, he is going to be bringing forth others who will likewise go and do the same thing. These are others that are going to have to be instructed. They're going to have to be brought up. They're going to have to be taught how this should happen. Well, my, did he fall in that area? Even just his first generation, even just looking at Cain and Abel, in this call to be fruitful and multiply, this call to subdue the earth, on account of the fall, look at the effect that it had even on his children. The firstborn, that I want to remind you that Eve went on and said, look, I have given birth to the man, most likely thinking that she gave birth to the Messiah, how she was so wrong. He went on to murder their secondborn son, and you have just the very opposite happening there. Instead of being fruitful and multiplying, you have destruction and death that is following thereafter. Number three, we see this. We see Adam was first made outside the garden, which puts earth as the first temple, and then he was put into it. We see this in Genesis 2:15. It says, the Lord took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and to keep it. There's a few themes that we've hit before, and I want to keep reminding you of these. When you see these words like to work and to keep it, this is Moses reminding us that this is like the tabernacle. And this is like the tabernacle because this is the same wording that is used regarding the Levites when they were in the tabernacle and they were doing their work. They were to work and to keep it. Also translated many times to guard it. He was to protect this garden. He was to look after this temple of Eden, this first temple that exists here. And there is this theme, this temple theme that exists in Scripture, where you have Eden, when you have the Lord walking with Adam in the garden. And you may not think at first that is temple imagery, but it is, because the same wording that is used there for the Lord walking with Adam is the same word that is used in the tabernacle when the presence of the Lord came down. These writers, the writer, right, Moses, was very intentional with the wording that he was using. And so Adam was called to work this garden. He was called to guard. He was called to protect this garden. We know that he fell short in that vocation. That is not something that he did. The serpent came into the garden, and the serpent ended up seducing his wife. And it appears, when you read it, that he's standing nearby when this is happening. And if he's not, I think it's reasonable to argue that he should have been aware of this invasion that occurred. Barcellus points this out. He says, God's walking in the garden indicates his special presence among men. In the sense, the Garden of Eden was a temple, a special dwelling place of God on earth among men. The Garden of Eden was earth's first sanctuary. And Eden being a temple is something that we can find in other passages of Scripture. I would look to Ezekiel 28 and verses 13 through 18. I'll just look at verse 13 at the beginning. And it's the Lord says, you were in Eden, the garden of God, and pointing to this idea of the Lord dwelling there and being among them. Isaiah 51 also has a similar wording as that. But it's important to see that Adam's call here was, number four, was commanded to cultivate and to keep this garden. And I might have gotten a little ahead of myself in my last point there. But Barcellus says this. He says, Adam was made outside the garden temple and then placed in it. But what was he supposed to do in that temple? And as we said, he was called to work and to keep it. And he did not follow through with that. He did not follow through with this call that he was given, that he was called to work and to keep this, to guard and to protect, to go and to subdue the world. After that, he fell from this, and he lost his role as prophet. He lost his role as king because he had fallen there. And I would argue he also lost his role even here as priest, because no longer is he going to walk and serve in this garden. No longer is he going to have this vocation of guarding and protecting as the priest did in the tabernacle. Remember, the priest, that was a very serious job. No one was to invade. No unclean thing was to come into that area. If one did, they were to take out swords. They were to guard. They were to protect. They were to watch after. It's what Adam was called to do here. And so what we need here is a remedy, right? We need a solution. And the Lord had a solution for Adam's sin. Adam fell as prophet. Adam fell as king. Adam fell as priest. Well, we need another prophet, priest, and king in the likeness of Adam that will come forward and fulfill this vocation that Adam was called to do. And praise be to God, that's not the end of the story. God sent a sinless image bearer to save those who were born in his image, and one that was tempted in the ways that we are tempted, and one who is not unable to sympathize with us. As the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 4:15, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are tempted, yet without sin. You have Adam who was in the garden and was tempted and fell, but you have Christ who stood in the wilderness, who was likewise tempted by the serpent and did not fall, stood firm. Look at some of this wording that we'll see from Paul, 1 Corinthians 15:45. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Paul making a comparison there between the first Adam and Christ. And as you mentioned, Jesus was tempted in the wilderness by Satan. But this last Adam, I want you to see, is also the temple of God, is also building the temple of God. Jesus is working to build this holy temple, and this temple that is made of the people of God, in wording that we see in places such as Revelation, in other places such as, let's look at 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17. Paul writes, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. Take these images, take these pictures, and what you see of what Paul is saying there regarding the people of God being the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwelling among them, and look back and see how there is this eschatology that is flowing out. There is this future to which even the garden pointed, even to Old Testament Israel and the Promised Land pointed as something that is greater. This end is greater than the beginning. And this is just, as Paul writes, the first fruits. This is just the beginning of that. There is something that will be greater in glory that all of us will experience and will be a part of. And this is God doing through Christ that which was not accomplished through Adam, and is building this temple of God, which is the people of God. Ephesians 2:21-22, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. It's a reminder, this is a prophecy that was given about David, but which would be fulfilled in Christ, that he would, it's in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that he would build a house for my name, the Lord says, and he would establish the throne on his kingdom forever. Was that fulfilled through David's lineage in just going to Solomon? Or no, you see the wreckage that happened there. It was one that came after David in the line of David, which is Jesus. Again, Revelation 21:9. Then came one of the seven angels who had seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb, and that beautiful bride that has been prepared by the Lord, and that which exists there, which is demonstrated, Paul argues, even in marriage itself, marriage being something that points to Christ's relationship with the church, something that Paul points out in Ephesians chapter 5. One theologian, Peter O'Brien, says this. He says, the church's marriage to Christ is prefigured in Adam and Eve. It was God's intention from the beginning when he instituted marriage to be a picture, to picture the relation between Christ and his redeemed people. And lastly, you have this idea of going and subduing the earth, bringing this creation under your reign, which is this call that Adam was given to go and to subdue the earth, something that he fell in, regarding even his own family. He fell in that, much less the whole world. But you see Jesus giving this command now, this call to go into all of the earth, to go forward and to bring into fruition this temple of God, which Christ began is continuing to work through the Holy Spirit. We see that in the Great Commission, Matthew 28:19-20. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And this is this call here to go forward and to subdue the earth and to bring it under submission to Christ. That is what is happening here. And it's going to happen in the end one of two ways. It's going to happen by people coming to Christ and trusting in him and repenting, or it's going to come in the end, which we have the promise that every knee shall bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus is Lord. Just a few more, we're winding down. But Romans, Paul reminds us of this contrast that exists between what Adam was called to do and where he fell, and how Christ went forward and fulfilled that which Adam had fallen in. Paul says this in Romans 5:17, for if because of one man's trespass death reigned through the one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through this one man, Jesus Christ. And it's in Christ that we have something that is greater than what we had in Adam. In Christ, we have something that is going to be, is not going to waver. You look at the garden at the beginning, and there was not this wall that existed around it, but you look at the New Jerusalem in Revelation, and there is this wall. It talks of some people like to go in there and do the math and try to, you know, discuss the exact dimensions of the heavenly city. That's not the purpose of these dimensions. These dimensions are discussing how this is a wall that will not be penetrated, as the garden was in the past. Marcellus says this. He says, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, became a man, is God's remedy for Adam's failure. Christ takes his seed where Adam failed to take his. Salvation in Christ is better than creation in the image of God and citizenship in the Garden of Eden. God does not place believers in Christ back at the starting line in the same position in which Adam found himself in the garden. He grants irrevocable eternal life based on the doing, dying, and rising of Jesus to all who believe in the gospel. The end is the beginning glorified. It is better than the beginning. God in Christ takes all sinners who believe the gospel to his land, his eschatological temple, his paradise, the new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwells only righteousness. And it is this call that we have here in being in Christ and being a part of this new temple and being a part of the body of Christ that requires an imitation of him, which we're arguing was Adam's call, that there would be an imitation of God, that he was made in the image of God. Therefore, he was called to act in that way. We see this imitation in the fourth commandment here in Exodus chapter 20, where they are called to do this. They are called to set this aside, this day, to set the day aside because it was sanctified, and it was sanctified because the Lord had worked 6 days, and then on the seventh day, he had rested. And likewise, we see the first day being sanctified because Christ rose from the dead upon that day. And it is because of that that the Christian church gathers on that first day in that 1 in 7 pattern. The first in the Old Testament, there was this rest, this setting aside, the sanctifying of the last day because of the old creation. There is this rest, the setting aside of the first day because of the new creation that we have in Christ. And there is a demonstration that the Lord is giving to people in the ways that he has acted. Ralph Wardlaw says this. He said, it is true that creation occupied a certain portion of time, but not because omnipotence required of it. The same word that commanded into existence the successive parts could with equal ease by one fiat commanded the whole. But there was a design in its being ordered otherwise, and the design related to man. It was to give commencement to such division amongst the inhabitants of the new formed world as should connect the finished work of the creation with a commemorative day. It's not as though, and we know this, right? I'm saying this, but you know this. It's not as though the Lord needed 6 days to create the world, and then he was really tired. Maybe you sat through that Sunday school class and the teacher, he was so tired and he had to rest. We know that he wasn't tired. We know that he wasn't required to rest. He was finished. He had made man. Man was the apex of his creation. There was nothing else for him to create. That was the final point. Therefore, he rested because it's complete. It's done. And this pattern of 6 days of working and one day of resting isn't something that was required of the Lord. The Lord did this in a particular way, in this fashion, for a particular reason. And he was communicating something to man, that there was to be this 1 in 7 pattern that would exist within their lives. I want to remind you that, you know, we can look around and we can see reasons for ways that we keep time. We can see that, well, we keep track of a year because the earth goes around the sun one time. We can see that we keep track of a month because of the phases that the moon goes through. Therefore, we have 12 months in the year. We can see that we have a day, and we understand why a day exists, because the earth goes through one rotation. Therefore, it's 24 hours, roughly. But the week, what scientific reason do you have for a week? Why is so much of humanity tied into this 7-day pattern? And I would argue that this has no other basis other than the creation story and the impact that has had upon man. And something that I would argue is a part of the natural law and is a part of the moral law of God. John Murray says this. He says, God's mode of operation is the exemplar on the basis of which the sequence of man is patterned. And something that we can see, that I'm making this argument from these passages in the Old Testament, but we can see that likewise in many, many passages in the New Testament, that we are told that Christ acted this way. Therefore, we are to act this way. 1 John 4:9-12, John says this, in this love, God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only son into the world so that we might live through him. In this love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And this is this picture that we're seeing here through the action of Christ being this exemplar. Because Christ acted in this way, we are likewise to act this way. And that's something that I believe that we have even here, us being made in the image of God, we are called to act in certain ways according to the law of God because of the actions that he has done, which when you look at the fourth commandment, that's exactly what he said. 6 days, the world was created, and on the seventh day, he rested. And that was the basis whereby that commandment was given to them. And it is the Lord acting as an exemplar. The Lord did this. You likewise should do this. Are you better than the Lord? Men are called to be obedient to the law of God because they're made in the image of God. That is the basis for that. Our problem is that we are born with a mindset on the flesh, as Paul says in Romans 8, 7 and 8. And those that are born in the flesh, they cannot please God. But this is something that is still there. It's something that we still know. It's something that our consciences may get seared against. But regardless, this is how we are called to live. And that is in accordance with the law of God. Paul writes of this in, wrote of it there in Romans 8. Also in Romans 3, 19 through 20, Paul says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and that the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." And this is a reminder here of that law of God that is common to all men. What law is common to all men? Well, it is the moral law of God. It is not various, you know, laws regarding how you should trim your beard or you know, how you should cut your hair. These are not the laws that Paul is speaking of here. These laws that all men will be held accountable for are laws that exist in the nature of God, in his character, and you likewise are called to do because you were made in his image. Think back on Genesis 4, where, you know, Cain murdered Abel. We don't have, you know, these commandments that came down from the Lord of all these actions that they should do. But, you know, the Lord warns Cain. The Lord warns him that sin is crouching at your door. And Cain knew. Cain did not have to be given a sermon on why you should not murder your brother to know that he shouldn't murder his brother. He knew that it was wrong to murder his brother because he was made in the image of God, because he was a human. And that makes him distinct, I would argue, from every other creature that exists in the world. I talked with a man recently that wanted to, you know, argue with me when we were standing outside of an abortion clinic. He wanted to argue with me that, why aren't you standing outside chicken farms? Why aren't you standing outside pig farms? Why aren't, you know, and I had to ask him, well, where do we draw the line? Do we draw the line at mosquitoes? Do we draw the line at flies? What about amoebas? And he's like, oh, no. Let's just talk about the chickens. I was like, well, let's see where the line is. Where do we draw the line on where the respect needs to exist? And the truth is that we know that. We know that there is something distinct about people. We know so there is something distinct about humanity. And I want to argue the fact that we will even begin to have a discussion on that, we will intellectually begin to discuss that back and forth, is evidence that we already know that there is something distinct about humanity. John in his epistle warns us not to be like Cain, right? The one who was evil and murdered his brother. Once again, it wasn't given this, here are the commandments that you should follow. This is something that existed within the creation itself that he knew. He knew very well he didn't want his brother to go and to murder him. That was evidence enough that he knew already that is not something that he should have done. So this is kind of our beginning for next week. And we have made this argument here that Adam was made in the image of God. Man was made in the image of God. Adam was given a particular vocation. And there's a particular exemplar even within the vocation that he was given, an exemplar that exists in the actions of the Lord, which was to be demonstrated in how he acted, which, by the way, is demonstrated in Christ and how Christ acts and how you are called to act in accordance with how Christ is act. You can kind of see that in multiple levels here. You can see what Adam was supposed to do, but then you see what Christ is called, what Christ did, and then you see here what you were called by the apostles to do because this is how Christ acted. And it gives you a picture of this is how Adam was called to act, and yet he did not act in that way. We will begin next week talking about this rest that exists for God and man, and look at that from the garden, taking into account Adam's identity and his vocation, him being made in the image of God, and a reminder of this Sabbath that was given for man. God created the world in the ways that he did for the purpose of giving this to man. He had this in mind. This was something that was intended in how he acted. Barcelos says this. He says, the Sabbath is not a person. And he says that because some people will try to make that argument. You say, this doesn't apply because this is Jesus and Jesus did this. Well, Jesus provided this for you. He provided this rest for you in God. You're going to have this, you know, fulfilled in glory. There's an eschatological hope that we have pointing forward, which, by the way, is something that is demonstrated in our gathering on the Lord's Day, in our worshiping of God, in our singing of praises to God, in our hearing the Word of God. That is a foretaste of that which will exist in glory. But Barcelos says this, he says, the Sabbath is not a person. Ultimately, it is a state of existence, one which was proffered to Adam, which means that it was given to him if he fulfilled these particular actions in order to gain it, but never attained by him. This state of existence is that which our Lord earns for us and confers upon his people. This is something that we have in Christ, that Christ is giving to us, which we have a foretaste of it now, and we will have ultimately in glory. Closing with this last quote, Barcelos says this. He says, the end is the beginning glorified and the end to which the beginning pointed. And I hope you've seen some of these themes that exist. And the more we talk about these, the more you will see them, even as you read Scripture, these themes that exist of seeing Eden as a temple and what, you know, Adam was called to do, even seeing in, you know, Old Testament Israel, the tabernacle and the building thereof and how they were called to act there and how they were called to behave and act within this city. And then even looking forward to how you are called to act now as a people of God who are part of the temple, and looking forward even from there to that eschatological hope that we have that will be fulfilled in time, that we ultimately will be glorified and this temple will be fully built and held together and protected by Christ, who is the ultimate prophet, priest, and king of his people.